In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. As you know, Advent means coming. And for the Christian Advent season, we celebrate the first coming of Jesus as a lowly infant, while also looking to the second coming of Jesus when he will split the eastern sky and be accompanied by the heavenly host and all who have died in this life with faith in him for eternity. Because we have finished our look at Jesus as the fulfillment of the law offerings, I am taking advantage of these next 2 weeks in Advent to do a re-education or a primer on the second coming of Jesus. I begin where people get confused. In Mark chapter 13, in Matthew 24 and 25, and in Luke chapter 21, we read the prophetic words of Jesus about what is going to take place in the future. And we read this quote from Jesus: "This generation shall not pass away until all these things take place." Such phrasing has caused many a disagreement amongst biblical scholars. One camp argues that Jesus was referring to a specific generation in the future that will witness all that will take place at his second coming and his final judgment, and it will all occur in the span of one generation. A criticism of this understanding, a criticism that I agree with, is that such interpretation doesn't connect the warnings of Jesus to the destruction of Jerusalem and the horrible suffering that occurred under the hands of Roman soldiers who literally tore down the temple. In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus begins his description of the violence that will take place in the future because his disciples asked him to comment about the beauty of the temple that Herod had built in the days of Jesus, or before the days of Jesus, and during the days of Jesus. Jesus then uses the topic of the temple to describe the sufferings that will take place for those who follow him, and then he prophesies of the destruction of that very temple that he was asked to admire. Historically, shortly after the death and resurrection of Jesus, the mad Caesar, Caius, nicknamed Caligula, attempted to desecrate that very temple. Everywhere else in the Roman Empire, people were subjugated and forced to conform to the cult of Rome and acknowledge not only Caesar as Lord, but also fall in line by adopting all of their Roman gods. The Jews had previously been left alone, and for Caligula, it was time they began to conform. Caligula gave an order to set up his own statue, in the Holy of Holies, in the temple. Understand that this Caius Caesar grossly abused what he inherited, making himself to be God and desiring to be called a God and to cut off those who denied his divinity. Accordingly, he sent a Roman courtier named Petronius with an army to Jerusalem to place his statue in the temple, and commanded Petronius, in case any of the Jews would not allow it, that he should slay those who opposed it and carry all the rest into captivity. The Roman writer Tacitus wrote that Caius did indeed command the Jews to place his effigy in the temple. Josephus records that the Jews pleaded with Petronius not to do it. The Jews, in their stubborn monotheism, were willing to sacrifice their whole nation before they saw the temple defiled. Petronius marveled at their courage and ceased with the process, so the confrontation was temporarily averted. An enraged Caligula next commanded that Petronius be put to death, and Josephus records that Caligula himself died soon thereafter. And due to bad weather in the seas, the letter by him ordering Petronius' death arrived 3 weeks after the news of Caligula dying. Petronius was not executed, and the temple was spared the abomination. What followed was a tit-for-tat response between Jewish zealots who wanted to cast off any official Roman presence from the city of Jerusalem, and Roman officials who wanted to force their might upon these Jewish citizens. Thus, a more organized Jewish revolt began. At the outset of the revolt, Herod Agrippa II, grandson of Herod the Great, gained control of the upper city of Jerusalem, but the high priest Eleazar took the lower city, and a Jewish civil war began. Agrippa gathered the people in a chamber of hewn stone in a futile effort to restore peace. The rebels set fire to the palaces of the king, his sister's palace, and to the house of the high priest. Agrippa fled from Jerusalem along with the zealots as the fortress of Antonia and Herod's palace also were destroyed. 4 years after that civil war was started, on the 10th of August in AD 70, began what is called the Jewish Reckoning. It was on the very day when the king of Babylon burned the temple in 586 BC, here now in 70 AD, the Romans again burned the temple. Jewish historian Flavius Josephus was present in Jerusalem when the city was captured and burnt. He described the events of the siege with these words. The Romans, though it was a terrible struggle to collect the timber, raised their platforms in 21 days, having described before, stripped the whole area in the circle around the town to a distance of 10 miles. The countryside, like the city, was a pitiful sight. For where once there was a lovely vista of woods and parks, there was nothing but desert and stumps of trees. No one, not even a foreigner, who had seen the old Judea and the glorious suburbs of the city, and now set eyes on her present desolation, could have helped sighing and groaning at so terrible a change. For every trace of beauty had been blotted out by war, and nobody who had known it in the past and came upon it suddenly would have recognized the place. When he was already there, he would still be looking for the city. Josephus next speaks of the house-to-house fighting that occurred. Quote, the Romans put the Jews to flight and proceeded as far as the holy house itself, referring to the temple, at which time one of the soldiers, without staying for any orders and without any concern or dread upon him at so great an undertaking, and being hurried on by a certain divine fury, snatched somewhat out of the materials that were on fire, and being lifted up by another soldier, he set fire to a golden window, through which there was a passage to the rooms that were round about the holy house on the north side of it. As the flames went upward, the Jews made a great clamor, such as so mighty an affliction required, and ran together to prevent it. And now they spared not their own lives any longer, nor suffered anything to restrain their force, since that holy house was perishing. Thus it was the holy house burnt down. Nor can one imagine anything greater or more terrible than this noise. For there was at once a shout of the Roman legions who were marching all together, and a sad clamor of the seditious who were now surrounded with fire and sword. The people, under a great consternation, made sad moans at the calamity they were under. Yet was their misery itself more terrible than this disorder. For one would have thought that the hill itself on which the temple stood was seething hot, as full of fire on every part of it. And next, and finally, Josephus lists the horrendous outcome. To give a detailed account of their outrageous conduct is impossible, but we may sum it up by saying that no other city had ever endured such horrors, and no generation in history has fathered such wickedness. In the end, they brought the whole Hebrew race into contempt in order to make their own impiety seem less outrageous in foreign eyes, and confessed the painful truth that they were slaves, the dregs of humanity, bastards, and outcasts of their nation. From the words prophesied by Jesus and the historical accounts that I just read, the fall of Jerusalem, there would be no doubt that Jesus prophesied that the generation hearing his voice would not pass away until the events of that destruction took place. And critics say that such an interpretation of what Jesus promised with that phrase, all things will take place, that phrase included the coming judgment day. And since that most certainly did not take place, they say that we must conclude that Jesus was describing something different than the destruction of Jerusalem, and that something different has yet to take place. But an alternative is that we interpret the phrase, all these things, to be referring to all the events of the destruction of Jerusalem and not the events that will mark the end of time. There are good and sound reasons that we could interpret these prophecies by Jesus to be describing what would occur in the near future and what would occur in the far future. That is the position that I take. The words of Jesus are both for his contemporaries and for the future. Regarding the second coming of Jesus and how the events will take place, we are given an order in St. Paul's letter to the Thessalonians that was read our first reading this morning. And you will remember these Christians at Thessalonica were concerned about the second coming. They had loved ones who had passed away, and they thought, well, then they missed out on Jesus' second coming. And so Paul is explaining how it will take place, what events will occur. How it will take place, he says, is that Jesus will return, being seen in the eastern sky, bringing with him the souls of those who have died with a faith in him. It is the bodies of those souls that will be raised first, and then those who are alive will next be raised and all be found in the presence of Jesus. It is after that judgment that takes place after that resurrection that those who are in Christ will receive eternal bodies and next be ushered into the new heavens and the new earth, which is their eternal reward, while those who refuse to believe will be thrown into the lake of fire. There are, of course, differing opinions regarding the millennial reign that is referenced in the book of Revelation chapter 20. Some believe it means that after the second coming of Jesus, that he will reign 1,000 years on earth, thus establishing an earthly kingdom where righteousness shall reign, and then after 1,000 years, the devil and his followers will receive their eternal judgment. Such a perspective is called premillennial. The prefix pre refers to Jesus coming before the millennial, the 1,000-year reign. Others believe the 1,000-year reign is metaphorical and that since the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, that he has been slowly but surely taking over the earth as his gospel spreads. Once his kingdom is established on earth, he will then return and create the new heaven and the new earth. Such a perspective is called postmillennial, as the prefix post means after, as in Jesus returning after the metaphorical rather than literal 1,000-year reign. Still others believe that the events described in the prophecy of Jesus and in the book of Revelation are cyclical, and that each generation experiences their own warnings of the end of time and the ebbing and flowing of the gospel of Jesus, finding a foothold on a people for a time and then faith waning away only to have a resurge a generation later. Thus, a millennial reign is seen as symbolic in the sense of ebbing and flowing of the Holy Spirit until Jesus returns and final judgment takes place. There are, of course, nuances to these three camps I have described, but what I have said is enough. Regardless of what position you take on how the second coming of Jesus will take place at the earthly level, I want us to focus our attention on when each of us will have our own personal meeting with Jesus, because that will be, for us, like his second coming. In a pandemic year, our little parish has had 3 deaths, and none of them directly related to the pandemic. With each of those persons, Bill Schneider, Mary Lauer, and Austin Foreman, I had every confidence at their death that God's grace was evident in their lives. I have no doubt that each of them believed the gospel and are presently in the presence of Jesus. What I want each of us to consider is how we, each of us, need to be prepared to see Jesus even before he splits the eastern sky. And that preparation is simply being prepared to die. In order to be prepared to die, the first thing we need to have faith about is that we will only die when God wills for us to die. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 says, God works all things according to the counsel of his will. The phrase all things means all things. And all things includes the day we are born and the day that we die. In Acts chapter 17, verse 25, it says that God is not, quote, served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Everything includes when we are born and when we die. In plain speech, only if God wills do I live another minute. Therefore, the Lord decides when I die. Consider in the letter of St. James, we are told that we ought not make plans in life without considering what is the will of God. From James 14, 13 and 15, he says, You ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. And then James adds, as it is, you boast in your arrogance, meaning he thinks it is arrogant to presume we live 1 second longer than God wills for us to live. All such boasting, he says, is evil. The point is, only if God wills do I live another minute. Thus, God's sovereign will includes when we are born and when we die. Remember what Jesus said, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground, meaning die. Not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are much more of value than the sparrows. What is the point? The point is, if the time for the death of a tiny bird in the remotest part of a forest is of concern to our God and determined by God, how much more so it is for us? Included in what is determined by God is when we are born and when we die. The psalmist said, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. Which means, what is written in God's book is when we are born and when we die. Let us consider this point of faith another way. Who else would you want to be in control of when you are born and when you die? That's a rhetorical question. Job confessed the right answer when he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. What does he take away? Takes away life. Moses says the same thing when he quotes God in Deuteronomy 32. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill, and I make alive. I wound, and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. According to Job and Moses, God chooses the day we are born and the day we die, and we would not want it to be any other way. I am proposing to all of you that having faith that God has chosen the day we are born and the day we die to be empowering. empowering. It is empowering because it is freeing. We can prepare to see Jesus by being freed from the knowledge that he controls my daily bread and my daily breath. And you will notice that I am not saying that you don't have to take precautions in life because God knows the day you were born and the day you're going to die. I am saying that if you don't take precautions in your daily life to preserve your life, God may use that slacking and take your life by way of your lack of precautions. And I am saying that if you take precautions, all the ones that are in your power to take, you will still die on the day God has chosen for you to die. I would never tell anyone not to wear a seatbelt or not to wear a mask or any such advice. We all should do as we perceive necessary. But as Christians, whatever we do so being free to trust God for every minute we breathe, and we continue to trust him the moment our breathing stops. Remember the question that Jesus posed. He said, when he returns, will he find faith on earth? We are to ask it this way: when you die, and the second coming of Jesus comes to you face to face, will he find faith in you? Next week, we will hear about how to prepare for Jesus' coming by way of humility, by way of confession and repentance. Let us pray. Our God, with this being confronted with our mortality, the reality that you have chosen that day for us to be born, a day that we celebrate annually, and the same you have chosen that day, that very day, that very hour, that very moment, that we will die. May that be embraced by all who have ears to hear, that we may find freedom to live and to trust you and to build up our faith, knowing that that day is written and that day is determined, and we are to live freely until that day. May this be true for all of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.